As you're being seated, please turn to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. As I read through this passage again and again and again this week, I just saw more and more and more of God's grace. Maybe it's because we were preparing for communion, and I'm particularly sensitive to the grace of God as we come to communion. But I think that this text is just packed full of the grace of God that oftentimes we quickly race past because we forget how gracious our God is, even the Old Testament. So I want to let you know as we begin this morning, because this text is so full of grace and gracious lessons for us to learn, as it was for Israel, I'm going to be stopping in the middle of this story to point out how Israel would have heard it and then how we should respond to it. A lot of times I wait till the end and then I say, let's recap the story together. This time, what I want to do is I want us to stop along the way and constantly be thinking, how would Israel have heard this story? And then what does that, how Israel would have heard it, how does that impact how we hear it and what we should do with this story this morning? In Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 to 15, what we're going to see is Jacob fully submitting to God. He's completely obeying God's commands and he returns all the way to Bethel. But don't miss this as we walk through these first 15 verses. Jacob's obedience and return to Bethel is all of God's grace. I want to say that again. Jacob's obedience and his return to Bethel is all of God's grace. After Jacob had disobeyed God, he had suffered the consequences of disobedience and then watches his two sons wipe out an entire tribe of men. We might have thought that God was going to throw up his hands and say that he was done working with Jacob. That he, in essence, we've heard these sermons before, God was going to put him on the shelf and no longer deal with him because he was no longer worthy to be a servant of God because he had sinned so terribly. But instead, I want you to see how God graciously deals with Jacob. In chapter 35, verse 1, instead of saying, Jacob, I'm done with you. I'm not going to tolerate your sin anymore. Listen to what God says in verse 1. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Now, do you see God's grace here as he deals with Jacob? God does not berate Jacob. Do you see anywhere in the text where God is yelling at the top of his lungs at Jacob because he's angry? Do you see God laying a guilt trip on Jacob? Not in this text. Rather, what we see, God simply reiterates to Jacob, I am your God and you are my people. Arise and go to Bethel like I asked you to before. This is God's gracious response. And notice Jacob's response to God's grace. Jacob recognized God's being gracious because God's grace moves Jacob to the obedience of faith. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, so Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. Just a side note, notice Jacob is speaking in the present tense. He did not say, let's go make an altar to the God who once answered me when I was in distress. He says to the God who presently answers all the time in the midst of my distress. See, apparently Jacob has allowed false gods, specifically household idols, to exist among his people. Now, we do not know if these are the same idols that Rachel stole from her father Laban as they escaped from Haran, but this certainly may be the case, that Jacob did not get rid of them. The story simply told us that Rachel hid them under the saddle of a camel. She sat on top of them. Her father did not find them, and we don't hear any destruction of those idols. It may be very well the case that those are the idols that are being spoken of now. And now, because of God's gracious dealings with Jacob, because of the way in which God's kindness speaks in the midst of Jacob's sin, Jacob responds in obedience to God's grace. God's kindness draws Jacob to repentance. I want to say that again. God's kindness draws Jacob to repentance. How often do we seek to use guilt or manipulation or anger to manipulate someone to stop sinning? And yet, it's God's kindness, His mercy, His grace that draws Jacob to repentance. And now that God has graciously called Jacob and his family back to Bethel, back to the place where Jacob first encountered God and received God's covenant promises before he went out and sojourned in Haran in a strange land, suddenly Jacob thinks, if we're going to worship the true God, if we're going to worship Yahweh, the one true God of Bethel, then we've got to get rid of all these household idols. We've got to get rid of all these counterfeit gods. We need to confess our sin and worship Yahweh, the true God, alone. Now, how would the Israelites, getting ready to enter the promised land, have heard this story? Remember, God had originally given the Israelites a command: enter the promised land. They had spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt. They had crossed through the Red Sea. They had gone to they had gone and met with God in the wilderness, and then God commands them to enter into the land. And they reject him. They say, we can't do it. They did not obey the commands of God, and then there were these disastrous consequences, just like in the story of Jacob. There were these disastrous consequences that followed the disobedience of God's commands. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Yet God in his grace does not abandon Israel. They had been prone to leave the God they loved, even though they, in the midst of the desert, they had worshipped false gods. As a matter of fact, at one time, if you remember, on Mount Sinai, Moses is getting the Ten Commandments from God. Down at the base of the mountain, there's idol worship going on, but not idol worship like we would think. They're trying to worship the one true God, and they're worshiping him falsely, right? They're trying to worship Yahweh, the God who has redeemed them out of the land of slavery and makes a golden calf of the one true God. So they had sinned against God because they were prone to leave him. They had been prone to leave him to chase after false gods. They had been prone to leave him in the sense that they sought to worship him in their own ways and were wrong to do so, to worship the one true God. Yet God, in his great grace, dwelt with his people for 40 years, did not allow their sandals to wear out or their clothes to wear out. He's protected them all the time in their wanderings, and now he's calling them out of the wilderness to enter the promised land once again. What grace! What mercy in God! And what is Israel's response to the grace of God? Now check this out. Jacob's response to the grace and the mercy of God is obedience of faith. To listen to the commands of God because of his grace and do them. What is Israel's response to God's grace? Israel can look at this story that Moses is giving them as they're getting ready to enter in. And they say, our response is supposed to God's grace is supposed to be obedience and faith. And that's exactly what they did. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say this: after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead, God says. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all his people, into the land that I'm giving them to the people of Israel. By the way, does this word arise sound anything familiar like Genesis chapter 35, verse 1 with Jacob, where he says to him, arise and go to Bethel? Here he's saying, arise and go over the Jordan into the promised land. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, it says this: only be strong and very courageous, says God, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And in verse 16, it says in Joshua 1, and they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Now listen to Joshua's final call to the people of Israel as they've gathered at Bethel. Joshua and the people of Israel have entered the land. They've all gathered at Bethel. Significant because this is where Jacob is at. He's been told to rise, go to Bethel. This group has been told to rise, go into the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 24, the entire nation of Israel arrives at Bethel. And in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, it says this: now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Who are the gods beyond the river? The gods they brought with them from Haran. Beyond the river Jordan. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. We will serve the one true God. That's the context of this great verse that we hang over our doors and on our mantles and on our bookcases is not simply, hey, you know what? I think we're going to serve God today as a family. No, this is where God had met with his people and they're reminded of God's covenant with them. And they say, because of God's covenant and because of God's faithfulness and because of God, who God is for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we will follow him. Because God has revealed himself as something great and wonderful, the greatest of all gods, if any other gods ever existed. He's the supreme being. Therefore, in light of who God is, we will follow him. You can follow after small g gods, Joshua says. But as for me, we're gonna follow the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. We're going to follow and serve the Lord. See, it is clear that Israel understood the right response to God's grace in their lives. The right response to God's grace in their lives was the obedience of faith. It was to obey the commands of God. So this is how the Israelites would have understood what Jacob is saying in just these first 15 verses and how God is dealing with Jacob. If this is how he would have understood it, then how should we respond to this part of the story? God has given his people, the church, a command. We've been called to believe the promises of God. One of those promises is repent and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. He's given us many other great and precious promises that we've looked at over the last year and something. Oftentimes, though, we have not obeyed the commands of God. Oftentimes we have read the word of God. We have seen what it says to do. We have seen God's commands. He has spoken clearly to us in his word. And we have not obeyed. And there have been disastrous consequences because of our disobedience. Just like in the story of Jacob. And just like in the story of Israel. Yet God in his grace does not leave us. Even though we've been prone to leave the God we love. Even though we too have worshipped false gods. Although they might not be household gods. They might not be stone or wood. We have worshipped gods, not Yahweh. We have chased after things that are not God. And even though we have even tried to worship the true God falsely. By making God in our own image. We say things like, God says this about himself, but I like to think of God as... And we have fashioned and remade God in our own images. Yet God in his grace came to this earth and dwelt among his people. And he's called us out of our sinful, wicked wanderings in the wilderness to inherit his great and precious promises. What grace and what mercy God has given to his people. And what should our response then as God's people be to God's great grace? It should be our obedience in faith. Our response should be to trust God's great and precious promises. Our response as God's people should be a loose paraphrase of Joshua 1:16. And we answered Jesus saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. That's what it should sound like from us. The narrative continues as Moses tells the story in Genesis 35, verses 4 and 5. It says this. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them. So they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. I'm still mesmerized by this passage. Jacob has been unfaithful to God. He's allowed false gods to be worshipped. He has oftentimes not trusted the promises of God. And he's probably thinking, God is going to abandon me because I continue to sin against him. God is eventually going to give up on me because I continue to sin. Yet God had been faithful even in Jacob's unfaithfulness. Remember, God had covenanted with Jacob in Genesis 28:15 and said, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And alive this covenant promise, God providentially protected Jacob and his family as they made their way to Bethel. If you remember, this is one of Jacob's greatest fears in the last passage in Genesis 34. Simeon and Levi had killed the Shechemite males and taken the women and the children as slaves. Jacob had feared that the peoples of the land would rise up, gather together against them, outnumber them, and crush them. But instead, God calls Jacob to return to Bethel. Jacob obeys the commands of God. And in Jacob's going, God is faithful to protect Jacob and his descendants. The narrator specifically tells us, Moses specifically tells us, God put terror in the hearts of the tribes around Jacob so that they would not touch him. God had given Jacob a word of grace. Jacob had responded to God's grace in obedience, in faith. And then God protected him as he had promised to do. So how would the Israelites, getting ready to enter the promised land, have understood this part of the text? Remember, the Israelites are deathly afraid as they get ready to enter into the promised land. There are giants and there are walled cities and there are wicked nations in the land. And they're worried as soon as they cross the Jordan that God may abandon them because they have continued to be unfaithful for 40 years. They repent of their sin. They say, God, I want to follow you. Something else comes along and they fall in their sin. And they're right back to that confession where they repent of their sin and say, God, we want to follow you. And for 40 years, they have sought to follow God and fallen and got back up and fallen. And God's grace has picked them back up and they've fallen. And God's grace again picks them up and they fall again. And they're afraid if they go into the promised land and they sin against God, that God's going to abandon them in the promised land and they can't survive there on their own. How is God going to protect them? However, in the story of Jacob, God's reminding Israel that he's never going to leave them. He will always be with them wherever they go. The covenant that he made with Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob is unconditional. God is the one who walked through the pieces himself. Abraham did not. Isaac did not. Jacob did not. This is unconditional. God will not give up on his people. He will rescue them. He can move the hearts of nations. Isn't this interesting as you read this passage? That Jacob's afraid what the nations will do to him, and God enters the peoples of the nations and he causes them to fear Jacob and his descendants so that they will not destroy God's people. How great is God that he doesn't simply protect Jacob, he puts fear in the nations around Jacob. And isn't this what God promised in Genesis 28:15? That he would be with him and bring him back to this land and he would not leave him. And now God's reiterating his promise all over again for Israel. He's saying to Israel, as you enter the promised land, I will never leave you. I will always be with you wherever you go. As a matter of fact, I can cause these very nations that you're afraid of to fear you, and you're the smallest of all nations. I can cause you to walk around Jericho and those walls will fall and the nations will hear of it and they will fear you. And this is not something that you will do. It's something that I will do. If this is how the Israelites would have heard this part of the story, then how should we respond to it? God is calling us as his church to enter the promised land. Now you may think that sounds kind of weird. But remember, the promised land in the Old Testament is the type. It's a shadow of a reality to come. The promised land in Scripture is ultimately fulfilled in the new earth. God is calling his church to go into all of the earth with the gospel and to be sure there are proverbial giants and walled cities and wicked people throughout all of the nations. Yet God has commanded us to enter the land and recapture it for the glory of God. We are to go out with his gospel and it is to permeate the earth like yeast and it is to spread throughout all of the nations. And we may be concerned that God will not actually draw the nations to himself, that God will not save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, because he has left that task to his church and we by nature are inherently sinful. And we think that we've blown it so often and so much in front of our unsaved relatives and unsaved friends and in front of the nations that we think that God could never use us to bring about the salvation of the nations for his own glory. We're worried that God is going to abandon us, and therefore then God abandons his mission because his people, the church, are so wickedly sinful. But God assures us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now listen to the context of what's going on. I know what you do is, but I want you to listen to verse 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. So right away we know that Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission, is about the worship of God in the nations.
They worshipped him.
And then look at the end of verse 17. But some doubted. Who are gathered here? The 11. They worshipped and some doubted. Isn't that interesting? That even among Jesus' closest disciples, the apostles, even some of these men are doubting, how is God going to save the nations? And in verse 18 it says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, and it really has the idea, in the participle form, it has the idea, in your going, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. God will neither abandon his mission nor his people despite our unfaithfulness. You can't get God to stop doing what he's doing. God will accomplish his purposes and he will not abandon his people. God has promised to be with his people wherever they go throughout all of the earth. He will be faithful to his promise. Do you see that? The story continues in verses 6 to 7. It says, and Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So when they reach Bethel, the whole family gathers together and they worship the God of Bethel. And it is interesting to me that Jacob does not simply call this place and this pillar Bethel, as he did before. He now calls it El Bethel. Jacob knows that this is a special place because this is the place that he has encountered God. Yet at the same time, Jacob knows that the place means nothing without the God of the place. Right? We've talked about superstition. We've talked about those spiritual ideas that we have that somehow if I do this and this and this, my day will go well. If I do this, this and this, then God will be really, really pleased with me. Jacob recognizes something that I think sometimes we struggle with. He recognizes that the place is just a place if it were not for the God of the place. It's not the place that's special. It's the God of the place that's special. And he's so been transformed in his understanding of God, he calls the place not the house of God. He calls the place the God of the house of the God. He calls the place, God dwells here at this place and I worship this God. Not simply, it's God's house. I worship the God of this house. It's a radical transformation that's taken place in Jacob. And then we read in verse 8. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon Bacuth. Deborah has been a maid to Rebekah. And it appears that Rebekah's death, this lovely older woman came to live and reside then with Jacob's family, and most likely taught the servants of Jacob's house how to be servants. She's this wonderful elderly woman. She was a highly honored person, so much so that the name is given to the oak where she's buried, and its name is the Oak of Weeping. She was greatly loved, and there is truly a bittersweetness here. They've arrived where God has called them to be, and it's the arrival and the worship of God and recognizing it's God who makes this place special. They also lose someone at the same time. And then, right as soon as this death has occurred, and right before Rachel's death occurs, God shows up to Jacob. Isn't it great to know that in our greatest times of need, that God shows up when we need him the most? And this will be the last time that God appears to Jacob. In verses 9 to 15, it reads this. God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came to Paddan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And then God went up from him to the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now again, this is the last meeting that Jacob is going to have with God. And notice God's grace to Jacob in verse 10. God calls Jacob in his last meeting with him, Israel. Remember, that name's been given to him previous, but now God begins to refer to him by that name. The name Israel was to signify all that God had planned for Jacob and his descendants. It was a covenant name. It was a name that was supposed to separate Jacob from his deceptive and shady past. Yet Jacob did not often live like Israel. He did not often live like that. That name was supposed to separate him and make and display him to be righteous. It is amazing to me that in God's final dealing with Jacob, God refuses to think of Jacob as Jacob and insists on thinking of him as Israel. Now, how would the nation of Israel, since this is where their name comes from, how would they have understood this as they're getting ready to enter the promised land? Remember, the Israelites have often been unfaithful. They have often sinned against God. Yet there's a great encouragement from God that he refuses to view his people as they were in and of themselves, and instead, God insists on viewing them as he sees them in himself, in relationship with him. God says to Jacob, I know that your name is Jacob. I know that your name means deceiver, but I'm not going to call you Jacob. I'm going to call you Israel, because Israel is what you are to me when you're in me. As a matter of fact, the last thing that Jacob ever hears from the lips of God comes as God addresses him as Israel. And now for the rest of his existence and the rest of the entire nation of Israel's existence, they're going to be referred to not as the sons of Jacob. They're going to be referred to as Israel. There's been a name change from sinful deceiver to one who has overcome. And what an encouragement to know that God saw the nation of Israel only as he saw them in himself. So if that's how the Israelites understood what was going on in the text, how should we understand it? What's being articulated for us in seed form in the Old Testament is the benefit and the doctrine of justification, an act whereby God declares us to be righteous, that we've sung about and spoken about already this morning. If we repented of our sin and believed in Jesus Christ for our salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ has covered us. And therefore, when God looks upon us, he does not see us as we are in and of ourselves, but he sees us as we are in Christ. You see, right now, all of the world is in covenant. They're either in covenant with Adam and are sinful, or they are in covenant with Christ and they are declared righteous. If we are in Christ, he sees us as righteous. And he's changed our names. He's changed our names from sinners to saints, from enemies of God to friends of God, from sinful orphans to adopted sons and daughters of God. And this should be an encouragement to us this morning, especially as we view the communion table, because God does not see us as we are in and of ourselves. God sees us as we are in him. He sees us as righteous. And that's in the Old Testament. Isn't that encouraging? That the God of Jacob is the God that we serve today. And just as he was declaring Jacob to be righteous, although in and of himself he was not, he looks at us and all our foibles and all our sin and all our faults, and he just says, righteous, because we're in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now for the conclusion of the story. Jacob has arrived in Bethel with his family. They've communed with God. They've visited with God. They've worshipped God. But after their arrival in Bethel, there is a bittersweetness, because Deborah, this wonderful elderly woman inside of their tribe, has now passed away. And now Jacob, with a very pregnant Rachel, begins to journey his way towards his father's house. In verses 16 and 17, it says that they journeyed from Bethel, and that when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son. We can only imagine the heartbreak of Jacob his hopes are being built up as he journeys towards Hebron. Now, even with the birth of his son Benjamin, there is great hope on what God is doing in their family, and yet there is great sorrow at the passing of Rachel. Interestingly, Rachel is buried near Bethlehem, very appropriately, right on the border of the land where the tribe of Benjamin will one day occupy. This pillar that Jacob set up for her was still known in the time of Moses. It will still be known in the time of Samuel. Then there's this little digression that most of us don't know what to do with. Chapter 35, verses 21 and 22, give us a brief mention of the sins of Reuben. It says, Israel journeyed on. He's talking about a person there. He's talking about Jacob. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent near the Tower of Eder. And while Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. So why would Reuben sin? In the midst of all of this, at the conclusion of the story, why would Reuben's sin be mentioned as a part of this conclusion? This is because Moses is giving an account of the tribes of Israel. To understand what's going on in the tribes of Israel, you need to understand why Judah becomes the covenant head of the tribes of Israel. So why is that? Well, Genesis chapter 49 lets us in on why Judah is the covenant head and why the kings will come from the tribe of Judah and not from Reuben, who is the eldest son. Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4 say, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. In other words, you shall not have pride of place, you shall not have first place, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Moses is showing us why Judah, the fourth son, will be the covenant head of the tribes of Israel. Reuben sinned greatly against his father by taking Bilhah. Simeon and Levi sinned greatly against God by wiping out the tribe of Shechemite males. Therefore, the next son in line to be the covenant head is Judah, from which will come the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to recount for us the tribes of Israel. From now on, we'll just know them as Israel. In verses 23 and 26, in chapter 35, it says, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. And these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Moses is giving us an accounting of the 12 sons of Israel who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And now these 12 sons will become the symbolic nature representing the whole of Israel. So you can either say, these are the 12 sons of Israel, or you can say, this is Israel. Right? You can either say, these are the sons of Jacob, or you can say, this is Israel. By the way, much shorter if you have 12 sons, right? And Dinah, a daughter. Much shorter if you can just say Israel. He's referring to them as a whole. So as we read through the Old Testament, Moses is making us aware that these are God's people. That Israel is God's people. It's shorthand for saying the people of God. If he says, this is Israel, what he means is these are God's people. This is incredibly important as we read throughout the Old Testament, but it becomes even more significant when we come to the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, interestingly, we have the number 12. In the New Covenant, what we end up with is 12 apostles. And remember, even in Ephesians, it says that the doctrines of the church have been built upon the 12 apostles, right? It's been built upon the apostles of God. What he's saying is, it's been built upon God's people. Not only the 12, right? But you also have all the Old Testament books that have been built upon the people of God. It's shorthand for referring to all of God's people. Without understanding that, we don't understand the book of Revelation. If we don't understand that 12, when speaking about the 12 tribes of Israel, ultimately now talking about the 12 apostles, is shorthand for referring to all of God's people, then we can't understand Revelation 21, verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 And at the gates, 12 angels, and on the angels on the gates of the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. What is he saying is inscribed on the gates? All the names of the peoples of God. Not 12 names. All of the names of the people of God are inscribed upon God's city, which is descending out of the heavens as a bride. Does this sound like the church at all to you? We don't get it if we don't understand what's being referred to. Or in verse 14 of Revelation 21, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Or Revelation 21:21, and the gate and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made a single pearl. So they weren't 12, they were one. You see how he's talking about all of God's people together? The streets of the cities were pure gold, like transparent glass. Remember, this is all symbolic language. This is all poetic, prophetic, apocalyptic language to get us to be thinking about what is John seeing in his vision. You say, why are we even talking about this? What does this have to do with Jacob in the Old Testament? Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. The angel showed me the rivers of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life. Where was that located? The Garden of Eden. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruits each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, that may not make any sense to you at all, but the people of God are yielding the fruit of the gospel, and the gospel is for the healing of the nations. Isn't it interesting that God's entire design is that God's people, in covenant with Him, would take His message, whether that is Israel is the people of God or the church is the people of God, into the nations, and the gospel is the healing of the nations. And God's desire is that as the gospel goes forth and draws the nations to Himself, that these people will be gathered around His throne. And isn't that the culmination of what's happening? That they gather around His throne and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And God removes the curse from the earth, and He sets up the new earth, and we dwell with our Savior forever. This is what Jacob longed for. He may not have known it as fully as we know it in Revelation, but he longed for a city whose foundations were, whose author and builder was God. He was looking for a city that was not of this world. He was looking for a promised land to dwell in, where he would dwell with God forever, and God would be his God, and he would be God's people. And that is the culmination of Revelation 22, where he tells us the throne of God, the new Jerusalem, came down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautiful. And he said, I will be their God and they will be my people. This morning, I want to challenge us. Even in the Old Testament stories, God is always pointing our attention towards Christ. God is always pointing our attention forward to the day when God's people who have repented of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ will tell the gospel to the nations, and the nations will believe in Jesus and be healed. And then Christ will return from his people and purify the earth of sin, and we will live forever on the new earth. May God direct our attention even today forward, because this is God's grace to us, is it not? And what is our response to God's grace? It is obedience in faith to the promises of God.